Well, have you ever had a job where your boss was away, and then suddenly the rest of the coworkers that you had, they thought that suddenly it was okay to just do whatever they wanted? That these rules that were established that they were supposed to be taking care of just suddenly went out the door, and it was just they could do anything they wanted. Or maybe you tried to train a pet. You really wanted your pet to do something, but it really was having a difficult time obeying you. I remember in the past, I had a dog named Ziva. And when she was a year and a half old, she still had very much a puppiness about her. And she was not. She knew it. She was not allowed on the couch. And so I remember I would be there, and all of a sudden she'd get ready to pounce on the couch, and I'd just stop. Dead in her tracks, she would stop and she'd cower away and go away. But one time, my oldest son, Parker, he said, "Dad, I left the room for just a moment. And I came back, and Ziva's up on the forbidden couch." There she was. I mean, we wanted her to obey what we had established, regardless if we were in her presence or we weren't. Well, this morning, we're going to see the instructions that Paul gave to the Philippian church, regardless if he was with them or not. You see, Paul, he wanted these Philippian believers to live in such a manner that regardless if he was in their presence or not, they would be conducting themselves in a manner that would bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Their lifestyle should emulate Christ in all circumstances, no matter who was or who was not watching them. And as we dig into the text, which is found in Philippians 1, you have to keep in mind that the Philippian church was loved by Paul. It was a solid church that was grounded in sound biblical theology. And that teaching, it actually came from Paul himself. He taught the Philippian church sound doctrine. So Paul, he wasn't writing this epistle to defend his apostleship or refute false teaching like he had to Galatia and to Corinth. However, there's no such thing as a perfect church here on earth, because every church is filled with fallen people, some saved and some not saved. And although the Philippian church was sound, its members still needed the loving guidance of the Apostle Paul to keep them on course in their pursuit of holiness through progressive sanctification. You see, Paul, he knew firsthand that it didn't take long for a sound church to become infected with the wrong ideas and wrong thinking. And he knew that in his absence, the Philippian church could begin to show signs of defecting, signs of spiritual irresponsibility, and even signs of defiant rebellion. Paul was greatly concerned about these individuals' spiritual well-being and the testimony of his beloved brothers and sisters in the church located at Philippi. So in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, Paul called on these believers to be committed to living in a manner that would match the words that came out of their mouth. In other words, he was saying, practice what you preach. He was calling for their integrity. He wanted them to be consistent. And Paul wanted to make sure that when these believers opened their mouths to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they had credibility because they were living a consistent, committed life that was sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this little section in Philippians, it cuts to the heart of the need of Christ's church to behave in a manner with which God has called the church to behave. It's a section devoted to the behavior of the church. And as we approach verse 27, Paul's previous autobiographical tone for this first chapter, it disappears. And now he moves away from discussing his needs, what's taking place in his life, and how he's filled with joy in the ministry, to now he turns the attention to the Philippian church, and he's pleading with them. His concern is no longer about himself. Rather, his concern is for the conduct of the believers in the church at Philippi. Paul wanted them to look into their hearts and really evaluate to see if they had true spiritual integrity. And his words that we're going to see today are for us as well. In chapter 1, verses 22 through 26, Paul details a dilemma that he was going through. On one hand, he wanted to be home and depart to be with Christ, which was far better for him. But then on the other hand, he knew that it was far better for the church for him to stay so that he can continue in their progressive sanctification, that he could lead them and guide them and point them more to Christ. So Paul, he's being pulled in both directions, and he's going, which one is better? However, he was convinced in his heart that he would live a little while longer so that God could use him to edify the body of Christ. And that's exactly what happened. Because Paul lived around another 2 to 5 years after this imprisonment in Rome. And now listen, the point that Paul will be making in our passage this morning, it's to drive home to the Philippian believers. Whether Paul lives or dies, whether he visits them or not, it really doesn't matter. What was crucial was the conduct of their character. That's the point. So please follow along in your copy of God's word as I read chapter 1, verses 27 through 30 of Philippians in the inerrant, infallible word of God. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or refrain or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict with which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So I've titled today's sermon, Four Characteristics of a Well-Behaved Church. But before we get to those characteristics, I first want to lay a little groundwork of what's taking place in our passage. So Paul, what he's doing, he's letting these Philippian believers know that he was concerned about them and that he wanted them to mature in Christ and not fall back into sinful patterns. So it didn't really matter if he visited them or not. They should conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the same thing that should be taking place here in Roots. Pastor Brandon isn't here today. It doesn't matter if he's here or not. Your spiritual conduct should be worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You continue daily to feast on the inerrant word of God, and you put into practice what you've learned. It's not, hey, the cat's away, so the mice will play. No, you continue to feast on God's word. I mean, imagine if Brandon took the entire summer off and he would regularly communicate back to the leaders here at Roots and want to find out what is the spiritual condition of Roots? Are they maturing in Christ? I mean, he would want to hear a good report that you indeed were maturing. Whether he is present with you or absent from you, he wants to hear that you are putting into practice the word of God, you are maturing in Christ, and you're able to bring the gospel out those doors to a sick and dying world. That's exactly what Paul was conveying to the Philippian church. He didn't want their attitude to be out of sight, out of mind. That's not what Paul wanted. His desire was for them to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 27. It begins with the word only. And this is very important because it's in the crucial emphatic position in the Greek structure as well as in the English structure. So what Paul is about to mention stands for one vital issue. So he reduces his exhortation to one thing. So don't miss this. The bottom line in Christian experience, in church life, is the necessity of a worthy behavior. A behavior that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's it. If you take the Bible and boil it down in its teaching on Christian living just to one thing, then the sum and substance of all that is required of you as a Christian is that you live your life in such a way as to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you living a life that's worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ? When unbelievers look at your life, do they see the same things that's going on in their lives consistently? Or do they see a transformed heart by the word of God? Don't ever lose sight of the fact that the cost of discipleship is to live a life for Christ. To live is Christ. When you consistently put into practice God's word in your life as well as into the life of others, then you are indeed conducting yourself in a worthy manner of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that word conduct, it's used in the sense of a citizen, living as a citizen, or to live in accordance with the civil duties of one state or governing authority. And in Greek, it meant to behave as a citizen of a polis, from which we get the word political, a city-state, or a free state. And in order to grasp the full meaning of the word conduct, you must understand something about the city of Philippi. See, it had the highly privileged status of being a Roman colony, which gives its inhabitants many of the rights enjoyed by the citizens of Rome itself. You see, Roman colonies, they considered themselves to be little Romes. And they took great pride in that association. I remember when I lived in California. I'm in sales, and so my territory was part of it was Texas. And I would fly out from California to Texas, and I couldn't put my finger on it. But Texans are very proud to be Texans. So I moved back, and I'm like, I don't get it. I live here now. Y'all, I am proud to be a Texan. I mean, I've been to about 40 states, and I've never seen another state that flies their state flag like the state of Texas. I love being a Texan. So these colonies, they would adopt everything Roman. They would their dress, their language, their culture, and they would give undivided allegiance to the emperor. MacArthur states, Roman society, like Greek society before it, was highly community conscious. The individual was subordinate to the state, and a person's skills, talents, energy, and endeavors were devoted, first of all, to the interest of society at large. It was not a coerced subjection, as in modern totalitarian states, but was based on a willing sense of interdependence in which citizens took great pride. A responsible citizen was careful not to do anything that would bring disrepute on his polis. And he tried always to be considered an honorable citizen so that he would never be removed from the list of citizens. So Paul, he may very well have had that same type of dedication in mind when he used the Greek word for conduct. I mean, think about it. If the Philippian citizens were focused on bringing honor to their human kingdom, then how much more should believers be focused and intent on bringing glory and honor to the kingdom of God? Are you dedicated to the kingdom of God? Is your life about pleasing the Lord in all that you do, say, and think? Are you sold out for Christ no matter what the opposition may come your way, and you're standing firm in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul wanted that for the Philippian believers. So he exhorted them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ because they were citizens of heaven. Heavenly conduct, it's characterized by Paul when he penned in chapter 2 of Philippians in verse 15. Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as light in the world. This means that Christians are to be living their lives with integrity in every area of our lives. Not just some, every area of our lives. When we as believers live below the standards that God has set forth for his word, for biblical morality and reverence for the Lord, then it's sad, but we compromise the full biblical truth concerning his character, his plan, and his will. Our testimony, it becomes weak and tainted, and the world, it doesn't take us seriously. Because, I mean, come on, if the world doesn't see believers living lives of holiness and purity, why in the world would they take us seriously? Why would they want to become a part of the church if what we proclaim with our mouth, we live totally opposite than what we're saying to them? Unbelievers should look at you as a believer and see your life as radically different than the life that they live. Completely different. The gospel is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And I want to take a moment right now. I know that probably the vast majority of here are saved, but I never, ever stand behind a pulpit and think that every one of you are saved. So the gospel is very simple. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the creator. He owns the earth and all who possess that are in the earth. God owns them. He created Adam and Eve, said, everything is yours, but don't do this one thing. What did they do? They ate of the forbidden fruit and sin entered the world. Everyone since Adam and Eve has been born into sin. Not just born into sin, we love our sin. We pursue our sin. Because as John says in 1 John, we're children of the devil. We break God's commands. He is holy and perfect and just. He expects us to be perfect. Are you perfect? Am I perfect? No. So we run headlong into sin and embrace it. And when we get justice from God, if we stand before God on judgment day, stuck in our sin with an unrepentant heart, he will be your judge. He will not be your advocate. He will be your judge. And he will cast you into hell forever, where there'll be burning, gnashing of teeth, and torment, and be separated from God. But God. He was rich in mercy. Even when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, not any means from a man at all, so that the seed of sin could not pass into him. So he was the one and only human being that was ever born without a sin nature. Therefore, he could live a life of perfection, never ever breaking one of God's commands, not one. He fulfilled the law completely. And he went to the cross willingly to die, to shed his blood, so that the fury and wrath of God on sin, wham, right upon him on Christ, he bore it willingly for anyone that would repent, turn from your sin, and run to God, saying, I'm a sinner. I'm going to continue sin. I need your grace and mercy. And Christ took upon himself the punishment of sins so that when you confess him as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And when you take your last breath on earth, you know instantly you're in the presence of God forever, that he has saved your soul. So I beg you, if that's you today, banking on your good works, that you'll somehow, you're a good negotiator, and you're gonna worm your way into heaven through being dazzling God and telling him how great you are, you're in for a rude awakening. You will be cast to hell. If you reject Christ, he will reject you. So I beg you this morning, cry upon the mercy of God that he will grant you repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you too can have eternal life in him. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." And Paul, he wanted these Philippian believers to live in such a way as to make known to the world that the inner transformation had truly taken place, that they trusted that Jesus Christ did die, that he was buried, and that he rose again, and that their sins were forgiven and nailed to the cross because of their trust in Christ alone to save them. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." The old things are talking about that sin that you loved and craved and desired. The new things is a new heart with new desires that God has wrought in you. You now hate your sin, and not to hate it, but you forsake it. And when you sin, you no longer are running into it because you love it. You, when you stumble into it, you get on your knees, you confess your sin to God, and he is faithful and righteous to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So Paul's message to the Philippian church was that whether he visited them or not, they were to trust in the Lord completely and live a life that was worthy of him. But how is the body of Christ, the church, to live worthy for Christ? Well, in the remaining time we have together, we're going to look at the four characteristics of a well-behaved church. And these characteristics are sharing, striving, and suffering. So let's begin with standing. Look back at the middle of verse 27. "I will hear of you that you are standing firm." Standing firm, it comes from the Greek word stecho, which means to relentlessly hold one's ground regardless of danger or of any opposition coming at you. See, when Martin Luther walked into the presence of King Charles and other powerful people at the Diet of Worms in April of 1521 to answer charges of heresy and maybe even to have a death sentence placed upon him, an old knight was heard to say, "Little monk, I like the step that you take, but neither I nor any of our battle comrades would take it." Consider that lone little Augustinian monk standing his ground against the papal authorities and who at last stood trial for his life. He didn't cower. He didn't run away. He held fast to the inerrant, infallible word of God. And during the high moment of his trial, these are the words that Martin Luther said. "I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." That is bold. In the face of opposition, he stood his ground on the inerrant word of God. Man, it's unfortunate, but too many Christians are failing to stand their ground on the spiritual battlefield of life. They want their Christianity to just be cute and cuddly, soft and easy. And they want their progressive sanctification to be quick and painless. When spiritual difficulties or challenges arise in their lives, rather than standing firm, they simply just go on with the popular current. But in our passage, Paul is calling believers to not compromise the word of God, to not compromise with sin, and to guard their testimony concerning Jesus Christ. They were to stand firm and not budge doctrinally and not move away from the conduct by which they should be conducting their lives. You know, in chapter 4, verse 1 of Philippians, Paul used this word in an imperative form when he proclaimed, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Paul was exhorting these believers to be loyal to the Lord. And this has to do with spiritual character, godliness, holiness, purity, and obedience to the word of God. Paul told the believers in Ephesians 6:11 that they were to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, and then at the end of verse 13, having done everything, to stand firm. See, standing firm is both positive and negative. We're to take a stance for God, but against Satan. For truth, but against falsehood. For righteousness, but against sin. There's no room for division in the church. None. We must be a unified body of believers fighting for and against the same things. You see, when an army battalion is in battle formation, they are strong and they are ready for battle. But if one soldier decides to break formation, then it significantly weakens the entire battalion. We as a church must stand firm together, never compromising God's word and always resisting the devil. But how do we do that? How do we resist the devil in our lives? We put on the full armor of God as described in Ephesians 6:10-17. Read it when you get home. We are in a spiritual battle, and the only way that we can stand firm is by being fully clothed in the armor of God. According to Ephesians 6, we are standing against Satan and demons. That means that we must gird our loins with truthfulness, and that takes spiritual commitment. We need to be in the Word of God. We need to know what the Word of God actually says, and we need to be putting His truth into practice in our daily living. And we put on the breastplate of righteousness, which encompasses being holy and pure. Our feet should be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, knowing that we are at peace with God, and we stand our ground knowing that He will defend us because He's on our side. We take up the shield of faith because we believe the marvelous truths that are recorded in Scripture, that God is faithful to His promises, that He is faithful to His word. We take the helmet of salvation knowing that we have the blessed assurance that we will one day be brought to glory, home to glory, which means that we will no longer be in the presence of sin. We will no longer even be able to sin. But we will be glorified and we will live with our Savior for eternity. And God has graciously provided us with the sword of the Spirit, which is His word. So when we put on the full armor of God, we are ready for the spiritual battle that we face daily. We don't put it on one day and then think, I did pretty well today. Let me take it off and put it to the side. We don't do that. We always keep it on because we are in a battle. The moment that we think we've arrived, boom, that is when Satan comes and attacks you. Because things that you thought you were no longer susceptible to, your guard is down and you are weak because you did not have the armor of God put on. If we have any runners here in the room, think about in 6 months, you're going to run a marathon. That's 26.2 miles. I'd be puking my guts out at the end of that run. But if you knew in 6 months' time you were going to run a marathon, for 6 months, would you just sit on the couch? Never once go out for a training, never once run, and just the day of the marathon comes and suddenly you go, hey, man, I'm going to go out and run this race. Do you think you're going to do well? Not a chance. You are going to fail miserably. What about your spiritual battle? It's every day. Are you sitting on the couch eating bonbons and watching Netflix all day long? Or are you opening up the Word of God and filling your mind with purity and holy things from above? You're in a battle. Every day. Not Monday, Wednesday, Friday. Every day. And the only way that we're going to be in that battle and be victorious is to be in God's Word every day. A daily diet and feast of it. Loving it. Not out of compulsion, but out of a love and joy for our Lord and Savior because he saved us from hell and we get to go out and be ambassadors for Christ. You have everything at your disposal to live a God-honoring life. So, beloved, put on the armor of God. Stand firm. Stand against the devil and his lies and his never-ceasing attacks against the inerrancy of God's word. And stand against the temptation of your flesh. The second characteristic of a well-behaved church is sharing. And this word is implied in the end of verse 27 where Paul wrote, in one spirit with one mind. So in our standing firm, there must be a sharing. And this flow, these flow into one another as we can be seen in the fact that they're in the same sentence. So Paul said, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit and in one mind. So this was Paul. He was emphasizing his desire for mutuality and unity in the church. See, we don't stand firm alone. We don't do that. But we stand together as a unified body of believers supporting each other under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Luke penned in Acts 2, 44 through 46. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. See, Paul, he desired that this body of believers would be unified. So he wrote in the first two verses of Philippians chapter 2, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And he says a little later in chapter 4, Paul, he urges Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Well, guess what? The battle for unity within the church, it still rages today. And time again, the Apostle Paul, throughout his epistles, calls for unity in the body of Christ. But why must the church maintain unity? It must be unified because the Lord of the church calls for it. That's exactly what Jesus Christ wants. In John 13, 35, Jesus proclaimed, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In his high priestly prayer, in John 17, Jesus prayed to his Father that believers would be one as he and the Father were one. And you see that at the moment of salvation, the moment that you were saved, you were placed in. You had a new heart with new desires, and you were incorporated into the family of God. And you share oneness with the Lord and with other members of the body of Christ. Paul deeply wanted this to be taking place, this outworking of love and unity in the church. And he penned in Romans 12, 4 and 5, for just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. You know, when it comes right down to it, the reason that there is strife and disunity and disagreements in sound biblical churches is because people prefer themselves over others. That's it. And the solution to this problem, it's found in Galatians 3:16. Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of your flesh. You walk by the Spirit by being saturated in His Word. And not just be saturated in it, but then you practice what you have learned. And you bring glory and honor to the Lord. It also takes spiritual commitment to adhere to Paul's advice in Ephesians 4:32, where he said, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We are to be doing nothing out of selfish ambition, but with humility of mind, we are to regard one another as more important than ourselves. That is how God has designed the body of Christ to function. So ask yourself this question. Do I prefer others? I mean, that doesn't mean that you don't take care of your own needs, but you prefer others over yourself. When we have that type of attitude in our hearts, look out. I mean, not preferring others out of compulsion, but preferring them out of love, then we are unified and we move forward in one accord with the same mind and the same spirit. And we have an amazing testimony when we come out of this room and we take the message of Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world. Our testimony is credible and it's real as people see our lives and say, man, I want what you have. What do you have? When you live a life for Christ, you will be different. You will be noticed. And that's when God can use you in a mighty way to present the gospel. It makes no sense to the world why we would adhere to the teaching of this infallible word of God. None whatsoever. But we do because the Lord Jesus has given us eternal life in Him. And now we look to meet the needs of others by preferring them over ourselves. We should also be striving together, which is the third characteristic of a well-behaved church. It's found at the end of verse 27 and all of 28. Striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. And striving together, it is a compound Greek word that deals with competing alongside another or others. This is where the English word athlete or athletic derives itself from. And although striving, it indeed can be striving together, competing against someone else. Here in our context, it is quite clear that Paul has competing together side by side with one another, shoulder to shoulder. So Paul is emphasizing that believers must not take advantage of each other for their own personal gain. That's not what he's saying. But rather they meet the needs of others by sacrificing their own needs. And contending with or against is also implied, but only in the sense that the church is coming together and fighting against Satan and sin. See, Paul, he's highlighting the positive relationship that believers have with each other. We're all on the same team. We're in the body of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. We are fighting together. And I'll never forget, when I was growing up, my dad was a basketball coach of a very small Christian college in Northern California. And he had this guy on his basketball team that was a phenomenal basketball player. I mean, this guy could dribble like I'd never seen before at that time. He could shoot just about from anywhere on the court and make it. His passing skills were great. But there was only one problem. He wasn't a team player. He thought the team revolved around him. I'm great. Give me the ball. I'm going to score and I don't care about y'all. Well, my dad unfortunately had to sit this young man down and kick him off the team because he was doing more harm to the team than good because he was not a team player. Striving together means that we are playing on the same team. We're looking out for each other. We're all a part and we're advancing the truth of God's word. That is the unifying purpose of the church. We're to be grounded in the faith of the gospel, which is referring to Christian faith. And not only does the church advance the gospel, but it also staunchly fights against whatever opposes the gospel. That's what we do. You see, Satan always has his false teachers trying to infiltrate the church. So we must heed the warning of Jesus when he said in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." So we must steadfastly stand firm with each other and promote and defend the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to me unless the Father grants him." And you know what? That claim is reiterated all throughout the New Testament. But we live in a world where even in so-called evangelical circles, we see the dumbing down of the gospel. It's just a bunch of smoke and mirrors with entertainment of absolutely no value and no substance whatsoever. Sin is trivialized. Repentance, it's not required. And living a life sold out for Christ, never mentioned. Beloved, before the rocks cry out, may it never be that we trivialize sin, that we don't call people to repentance, that we say that you are to live a life that brings glory and honor to God, that you are to forsake yourself, pick up your cross, deny yourself, follow Christ. That is the call to be perfect. And the only way that we can be perfect is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, because Christ in that great atonement of his gave us his imputed righteousness. So that when God looks at us, he does see perfection because of Christ, not because of what we've done. We're still sinful, evil, wicked people. But by God's grace, we live a life that does bring glory and honor to him. And you know what? We're not to be alarmed by the opposition that we will face for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Expect it. And that word alarmed, in verse 28, it refers to serious, fearful concern. It was used to describe a startled horse who bolted, often because of something perfectly harmless. But Paul's letting the Philippian believers know that no matter what they faced, no matter what the severity of their opposition might be, they could take comfort in knowing the fact that God is sovereign, God is in control. And the opposition these believers faced, it was actually a twofold sign from God. See, on one hand, it was a sign that their opponents were actually headed for destruction. And on the other hand, it was a sign of believers' eternal salvation. Both signs were from God. The first one to identify God's enemies, and the second to identify God's children. Opponents of the gospel are under God's divine judgment for the rejection of his message and his messenger. Whereas persecution for the sake of Christ proves believers belong to him. They are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, as Peter penned in 1 Peter 1:5. So we're to be standing, sharing, and striving. Lastly, the fourth characteristic of a well-behaved church is suffering. Whoa, 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 Cam, did you say suffering? I don't want to suffer. Yeah, I said suffering. That's what Paul wrote. Suffering. No one of us, we don't want to suffer. But that's exactly what Christ has called us to do. Paul lets his readers know that you are to expect suffering. You see, if it's easy, that's not right. But if it's right, it's not easy. If a church is functioning the way that God has designed for them to function, then it won't be easy. Look at verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Clue in on this. I want you to understand this. Suffering is a grace gift from God. It's a grace gift. That phrase has been granted. It comes from charizo, which is from the same root as charis, which is grace. And it literally means to give, render, or grant graciously. So God, he gives his children the wonderful gift of faith to believe in him, and then the marvelous privilege, yes, privilege, to suffer for his sake. We love the gift of salvation. We love it. But we do not want to suffer for Christ. Y'all, Americans are probably the weakest when it comes to suffering for Christ. We don't want to do it. You go around the world and people suffer for Christ. They're bold for Christ. They care not what happens to them because they want the message of Christ proclaimed. They fear God and not man. Suffering is a cost of discipleship. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Jesus stated in Mark 8:34, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." But why? What is so good about the gift of suffering for Christ? It assures you of your salvation. When you are attacked due to your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it lets you know whose side you're on. And you have the hope of heaven residing in your soul. It allows you to be perfected and to be used by God for his eternal purposes, because you are brought into union with Christ through the fellowship of his suffering. It brings joy knowing that you were deemed worthy to suffer for Christ's sake, and you will be rewarded in heaven for the suffering that you have done here on earth for your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And finally, in verse 30, Paul tells the Philippian church that when they suffer for Christ, they are experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Well, the conflict which they saw in him was referring to Paul and Silas, their hostile treatment and imprisonment in Philippi, as recorded in Acts 16:16-40, and you can look at that on your own time. And then, of course, what he's referring to in the statement in the end of verse 30, "now here to be in me," he's referring to his present imprisonment in Rome, in where he wrote this epistle. And he's already discussed that in verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1. You see, Paul, even in prison, he was so pastoral. He was calling for the church to be unified. He wanted them to be sanctified in the truth, unified so that when they opened their mouth for Christ, that they were credible. Their message made sense because their lives were patterned after what was coming out of the words that were coming out of their mouth. They could see that a heart transformation had truly taken place. And that is what Paul wanted to do. And I want to express the same thing to you like Paul expressed to these believers. It doesn't matter if Brandon is here or not, if the leaders are here in Roots or not, because we're not going to be able to see you and be with you when you walk out of these doors. That's not the point. The point is that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you walk out these doors and your conduct should be worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. We sin. But we don't run into it. We don't love our sin. We hate it and forsake it. And our life is a beautiful testimony of what God truly has done in our lives. And we go out there boldly, no matter what we may face, and say, okay, Lord, I'm your servant. I'm your slave. Let's go. Charles Spurgeon wrote, unless you lead your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, you will put down all the witness that you have ever borne for Christ. That's a powerful statement. Let your life shine forth the glory and love that Jesus Christ has already put into your heart. So as a church, we need to be standing firm and sharing in one spirit, with one mind, and we strive together as a team to proclaim the gospel, even as we suffer the hostility of the world. Standing, sharing, striving, and suffering. Those are the characteristics of a well-behaved church. Commentator Max Anders says, God can use our afflictions to further the gospel and exalt the Lord. So we should live exemplary lives in the face of our own afflictions. No matter what you face in life, no matter what, may we all be adhering to the inerrant, infallible word of God as we faithfully and lovingly present the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone that's in your circle of influence that needs to hear the gospel. And we do it for the glory and honor of our great God and Savior. Father, we are so grateful that you have given us, left behind your word, so that we can embrace it, that we can love it, that we can have the Holy Spirit energize us and give us everything we need to take the word of truth, the gospel, to this dying world. Father, may we stand firm. May we be sharing. May we be striving. And may we suffer for you, all for the sake and glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And Father, may your words, we know that they never return void, but they always go out and do what you have accomplished for them to do. So we just pray that people will be saved through your gospel, and may we be more and more transformed to the image of Jesus Christ, your Son. For your praise and for your glory, we ask this in the mighty, powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.